Welcome to church. It's so nice to have you here as we're going through the Word in our In the Word series. We've been studying book after book after book through the Bible this year, and today we're studying the book of Jeremiah in a message I'm calling Relentless. Tim Grover, performance coach, and the kind of guy that trains people like Michael Jordan and Kobe Bryant, he wrote a book called Relentless, From Good to Great to Unstoppable. And one of the things he says in this book is, being relentless means demanding more of yourself than anyone else could ever demand of you, knowing that every time you stop, you can still do more. You must do more. In order to have what you really want, you must first be who you really are. Relentless. Have you ever thought about what it might mean to be relentless about something in your life? Vince Lombardi, the football coach and NFL executive, said, "We will be relentless in our pursuit of perfection. We won't be perfect, but in the process, we will achieve greatness." The question I want you to consider in our message today is this: is God relentless in his pursuit of you? Think about the statements that those two men just made about being relentless, the pursuit of perfection, right? The overwhelming challenge of making mastery of something. I want to do a little recap just to put us where we need to be in the study of the Bible. So back in about 1400 BC, we have the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And for about 400 years, there's the time of the judges. And then about the 1050 or so, you have Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, the first kings of Israel that begin to reign. And that's the beginning of the age of the kings. And for several hundred years, you have the kings, which you might remember that Israel ends up being split to the 10 kingdoms of the north and the 2 kingdoms of the south, the Samaria in the north and Judah in the south. And after some time, there's rebellion, there's idolatry. It's not good. It's not a good picture at all. And so about the 700s, mid-700s, Isaiah comes on the scene, and he begins to preach this message of judgment against the rebellious people. And it's during his time that the northern 10 tribes are taken into exile. He also preaches a message of hope. And it's Isaiah who points to the servant of the Lord who would come, and he would take this message of judgment on himself, and he would bear our iniquities so that Israel could have hope. Then we come to today in our study of Jeremiah. He was around the 600s. It's after the northern tribes have been taken into exile, and now Judah is, in trouble. Back in Exodus, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, God said something. Exodus chapter 25, 8, he says, "I want you to make a tent so that I can dwell with you." And this is God's theme. This entire time of all the stuff, all the ups and downs that are going on, God's plan is to dwell with his people. That's his design. That's his desire. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, we find a God who is relentlessly pursuing Israel while they keep dodging him and ghosting him and betraying him. It's quite a story. It's all kinds of interesting little tidbits and provocative imagery. I like the question that he asks. I think it's Jeremiah 30 or 31. He says, "Can a man get pregnant?" The answer is obviously no. And he's like, "Then why are all the men holding their bellies?" Interesting imagery throughout the book of Jeremiah, all kinds of interesting stuff, but every piece of it is a picture of God's pursuit, an often failed pursuit. They keep running away. Jeremiah was writing during the time of one of the last kings, or some of the last kings of Judah, including a guy named Josiah. You might remember Josiah was a good king, and Josiah brings reforms to Israel. He tears out all of the idolatry from, you know, the hills and all the places that have been set up to worship false gods. He tears all of that out, and he tries to bring in reform. But the reform under Josiah had cleanse the land of the idolatrous shrines, but the hearts of the multitude had not been transformed. The seeds of truth had sprung up and given promise of an abundant harvest, but they had been choked by thorns. Another such backsliding would be fatal, and the Lord sought to arouse the nation to a realization of their danger. This is Jeremiah. He's the one that God is using to arouse them to their danger. Jeremiah called their attention repeatedly to the counsels given in Deuteronomy, and more than any other of the prophets, he emphasized the teachings of the Mosaic Law and showed how these might bring the highest spiritual blessings to the nation and to every individual heart. He says this in Jeremiah 6:16, "Ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." This appeal, this draw, is all throughout Jeremiah. Listen to a few of these passages. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." Or just a few verses later in verse 22, "Return, faithless people, I will cure you of your backsliding." Chapter 4, verse 19, "Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I can't keep silent, for I've heard the sound of a trumpet. I've heard the battle cry." Chapter 11, "The terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace, I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey and the land you possess today." Jeremiah 18, verse 11, he says, "Turn from your evil way. Turn from your evil way, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." He's pleading to this backsliding, wayward Israel, please come back to me. Turn away from your unfaithfulness. Do you hear the trauma in God as he's dealing with this backsliding people? He knows what's coming. He's afraid for them. He pleads with them, come back, and he's going to fix everything if they'll just come back to him. If God's relationship to Israel was healthy and working like it should have been, then he, the holy God, would dwell with them. He would be in their midst. And they, this people like you and me, would become holy like God because they're in his presence. I was sick earlier this week, and a little bit of congestion still there. And now there's a tickle in my throat. Does anybody have a lozenge? That would be helpful. I know coughing isn't good in a mic. I apologize. Ah, wonderful. Thank you so much. Oh, choices. Oh, boy. I'll probably need both of them. If God had his way, then he would dwell with the people, and they would surrender themselves to him, make themselves vulnerable to him, and he would transform them. He would make them holy like he is. And that's the journey that you and I have as well, isn't it? We are an unholy, backsliding people, and God wants to dwell with us. And if he does, then he's going to transform us, and he's going to make us holy like him. Think about it like this. Israel wanted a social media relationship with God. You know, the surface relationship where you take a picture beside somebody and you have the fake smile and you show off the bling that you get from them, but they wanted an open relationship. They wanted to chase whatever trend was out there and do whatever thing that they thought might fulfill their various interests and desires. They wanted the gifts of romance without the surrender of commitment. We would call that a toxic relationship, wouldn't we? If you saw a marriage where the wife was treating the husband that way, would you say to the husband, oh, it's all good? Or would you say, that woman is toxic? She's selfish. She's all full of herself. We would say it's toxic. And yet, don't we also ask God to be in that kind of relationship with us sometimes? All the gifts of religion without the surrender of commitment to God. How do we move from toxic surface relationship with God to the abiding holiness and faithfulness that God longs for? According to Jeremiah, there's something about refining that is the answer to the question. Something to do with refining. And remember, God's goal is that he wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to, I mean, from the time in Genesis, or Exodus 25, 18, where God says, make me a tent, all the way to the time of Jesus in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you so that you can dwell with me. I want to be with you, he says in Exodus. I want you to be with me in John. God wants to move in with us. He wants to be more than friends. He wants to be family. The problem is we keep running out on him. We keep breaking that covenant. We keep chasing after the things that we think will make us feel good. We're toxic and unsafe. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible uses the concept of refining as an illustration of and symbolic language for God's process of making us holy. We'll look at a few examples. Malachi 3:3 is one. He says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. God's going to purify them. They will be righteous, he promises. Here's Jeremiah's version of this in Jeremiah 6. The bellows blow fiercely to burn away the lead with fire or the dross with fire, but the refining goes on in vain. The wicked are not purged out. They are called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. And then if you go to Revelation, all the way to the end of the Bible, you'll find that God pleads with us not to be the rejected silver. And the solution he gives is also about refining. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Refining is this process of purification where the precious metal that you want, it melts at a higher temperature. And so all the stuff that's not as good is burned off or it floats to the top where you can skim it away and you're left with the pure results. But the visual image of refining is not nice. Anybody feel like being burned today? No, we shy away from being burned. We run away from things that cause us pain. And yet, every single one of us knows that we've got some growth to do, don't we? I mean, even if you don't want to know it, you know it. There are things in your life that you know aren't really ideal, and they do need to be refined away. And part of the problem is that there's some brokenness in our lives, like something doesn't work right. And speaking of brokenness, Jeremiah uses brokenness as another illustration of God's refining process. Jeremiah 18, verse 4, he says, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce to a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that nation, that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Notice how God is describing a difficult experience that Israel needs to go through, a refining experience, a molding experience. He talks about it as being plucked up, broken down, and destroyed. This isn't nice stuff that we're talking about when we're talking about refining. Being burned, being destroyed, these don't sound good. They're radical behaviors. Keep reading in verse 11. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you. What? This is not the thing that parents typically say to their children, is it? It's like, you know, if I were to say to Addie, Addie, look, I'm preparing a disaster for you. That doesn't sound good, does it? I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will say, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Ugh. It doesn't sound nice, does it? I don't like this feeling of hopelessness. When we're looking at Israel's problem and God's solution, destruction, this doesn't seem like the right fit. Do you ever read the Bible and think, couldn't God have done this a different way? I've had just this week somebody ask this question. Why did God have to do this particular thing? And I, when you look at the subject of judgment and destruction, you have to ask that question. Why, God? Why is this punishment necessary? Well, let's look at it from a different perspective. Have you ever seen the married couple that just can't seem to get along? There's a rift. Something has happened, some bad thing that's broken trust. And as a result, these people, as they interact with each other, it seems like every conversation is filled with all this negative innuendo. Even if a nice thing is done, it's taken as if it was manipulative. And then there's arguments all the time, and just nothing seems to click, nothing connects. And the one person might come and say, I need help, or my relationship is falling apart, I need help. And maybe a counselor suggests something. They go and they try it, and the other spouse, just with a hard heart, is like, rejects the intention as though it's bad. Right? Something is broken in the relationship. The question is that relationship irreparable? Is it hopeless? No. But in the middle of that experience, if you were on either side of that marriage, would you feel like it's hopeless? Probably. Probably. There's so many people that come to a counselor and just say, there's no possibility of this relationship ever working out. But if both parties, if both people in the marriage were to come back together and to say, we are willing to forgive, to repent of our wrong, and to grow together, there is lots of hope for that marriage. But it requires both to surrender to that growing and refining process. These people, Israel, they've broken trust with God. And even God's advances towards them seem bad. God points out this future plan that's going to be destruction, and he says, please turn to me and I will heal you of your backslidings. And they say, there's no hope. We might as well just do what we've always done. Jeremiah refers to God's relationship with Israel as a marriage scarred by this infidelity. And he introduces his arguments for a divorce. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah, you can see over and over and over again, God says, I treated you this way. I was faithful in this context, but you abandoned me. You chased after other gods. And so he creates what is essentially divorce papers that justify the breaking of his relationship with Israel. And yet he says, I'm not done yet, but we might need a separation. We might need a time apart so that we can heal the brokenness that is happening. And so he tells him, he predicts the exile in Babylon. He says, I'm not going to be done with you yet. There's going to be a remnant that's going to come out of Babylon, but you need Babylon. Why does he need Babylon? Well, back to the marriage. Let's say that one of the problems in the marriage is that the wife is addicted to something. Like, doesn't want to admit it, doesn't want to deal with it, doesn't want help, but she's addicted, and the only way that she can have some solution is a residential recovery program. This is essentially what the exile in Babylon is, a residential recovery program for Israel to get out of their addiction to idolatry. They would hate every minute of it, It wouldn't be nice. It would be against their will. And yet, in the process, they would see, their eyes would be opened to their need for God. And so that's what they do. God plans to send them to Babylon. If you look at God's treatment of Israel and you say, that looks like it's really harsh, you probably haven't thought too much about what's motivating God's heart. Because when you look at the motivations all throughout the book of Jeremiah, God's motivations are pure and lovely, and therefore the healing of that broken relationship. He wants to make his home with Israel, and they keep chasing after somebody else. He's not trying to hurt Israel. He's trying to heal their brokenness. Embracing the painful process of being refined might feel hopeless. It might not feel good or look like there's a way out. But if we know the heart of the person who's bringing the refining, we can trust the process. In a little booklet called Help in Daily Living, Ellen White said some interesting things about this refining. She says, the fact that we are called upon to endure a trial shows that the Lord sees in us something precious which he desires to develop. If he saw nothing whereby he might glorify his name, he would not spend time in refining us. If you know the heart of the person that's in dealing with this discipline, then you can take the discipline better. The potter takes the clay, molds it according to his will. He kneads it and works it. He tears it apart and presses it together. He wets it and then dries it. He lets it lie for a while without touching it, and when it is perfectly pliable, he continues the work of making it a vessel. He forms it into shape and on the wheel trims and polishes it. He dries it in the sun and bakes it in the oven, and thus it becomes a vessel fit for use. So the great master worker desires to mold and fashion us. It doesn't sound good to be in that process, but the result is good. There's a lot that can go wrong. If you've ever played with clay, there's a lot that can go wrong. In the process, maybe you mess up and you have to change things. You have to cave the clay in on itself and wet it down with more water and throw it back on the wheel and start again. Like, that's not fun if you were the clay. But then maybe it's all good. Everything's great. And then you get a crack while you're drying in the sun. Or maybe you shatter in the kiln, or after you've come out of the kiln, falling on the floor, some tragic accident happens. The thing is, there's a lot that can happen that can mess up the process of the potter making clay into a vessel. But there is never a time when that clay is hopeless. If the potter has a plan, if the potter has a vision for this clay, there's always hope for it to become beautiful. As long as the potter sees a future for the clay, there is hope. Remember that God is relentless in his pursuit of you. There's a beautiful Japanese process of repairing broken pottery. It's called kintsugi. They mix powdered gold or silver or platinum with some kind of a lacquer. And they use this mixture to weld the breaks in the pottery. And by doing this, they turn the broken pot into something uniquely beautiful. The potter redeems the flaws and makes them features of the pot. Maybe you're feeling that your spiritual life is kind of like the Israelites, prone to a shallow relationship and often chasing after a new fad or salving your longings and inclinations with things that you shouldn't. And you go through the religious activities, going to church, praying, reading your Bible, whatever, but you don't feel a depth of intimacy with God. You long to feel worthy, to feel free and loved, to feel at peace. I want to encourage you. God is relentlessly pursuing you. There is no time in your life where you will be without hope. There is no brokenness that God cannot turn into beauty. There is no problem in your life that he can't refine out. Sometimes you may feel like he's your adversary. You might feel like in the heat of the fire of the trial that you're facing, that he doesn't like you. But you have to remember that you're in God's loving hands. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're reminded of our potter and his kintsugi repairs in our life. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Shortly after the book of Jeremiah, we read in the book of Daniel stories of these three young men. You know, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who knows their Hebrew names? Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, right? These three young men, they are in the fire. They're taken from their homes. They're put in this pagan environment. They have to make hard choices. By the time they get to the place where the king is telling them they have to bow down to an idol or die, they have begun to trust God fully. They've been refined quite a bit already. And so when the king gives them an opportunity to bow and they don't, and then he gives them a second chance and they say, no, we won't, he gets angry and he throws them into the fire. Not just the fire, but he throws them into a kiln that's used to make the clay bricks for the idol that's there in front of them. Kilns get to be pretty hot, some in the range of 1,500 degrees or more to bake that clay. And this thing is a hot oven. And so he throws them in. And it was in that moment that the king noticed something that you and I have to keep in mind when we're thinking about the idea of refining. In Daniel 3, 24 and 25, Nebuchadnezzar suddenly sees this. He jumps up and he shouts, "Weren't there three men tied up and thrown into the fire?" "Yes, your majesty," the people say. "But I see four men walking around in the fire," the king replies. "None of them is tied up or harmed, and the fourth one looks like a god." No matter your situation or condition at this moment, your only way to be in the presence of God is to allow him to take you in his hands and refine you. You can't refine yourself. There is no pull yourself up by the bootstraps Christianity. Only God can renew our relationship with him. What we need is to allow ourselves to be vulnerable and open to this holy God. And when we do, he says, "I'm going to be with you." In the fire, God is present. And it's in that moment that we draw closer to him than we could ever have drawn without that difficult experience. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised or shocked that you are going through testing. That's like walking through the fire. Be glad for the chance to suffer as Christ suffered. It will prepare you for even greater happiness when he makes his glorious return." It's because we walk through the fire, and it's in that process that we find Jesus by our side. Our intimacy with him grows, and we come out free from the shackles that bound us before and beautiful. Is God relentlessly pursuing you? Yes. And even when it feels like he's putting you through the fire, it's part of his pursuit. It's part of him chasing after you. It's part of him preparing you to dwell with him for eternity.